We do not have to have lived in Jesus' day in order to understand his concerns. Our times include vivid illustrations of many of the very things that troubled our Lord. Religious performance, theatrical displays, showmanship, competition, hypocrisy, piety on stage for the purpose of making a good impression. You know, the whole nine yards. How timely are the Master's words? What an indictment of the 21st century. As we dig deeper into his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' words turn our attention from all the circus-like pizzazz of performance to the simplicity of prayer and fasting. Two disciplines all too rarely done his way for his glory. However, we need to employ these disciplines in order to enhance our devotion and ground us in the rhythms of God's work in the world. These two disciplines, when practiced regularly, correctly, and faithfully, will help us shine with the light of His glory in our day-to-day interactions with others. Our scripture for this message on prayer and fasting is found in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 18. You will note as I began to read these verses from the New Living Translation that Jesus is teaching the disciples how to pray. Matthew 6, verse 9 begins, "Pray like this: Our Father in heaven, may your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come soon. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today the food we need, and forgive us our sins, as we have forgiven those who sin against us. And don't let us yield to temptation, but rescue us from the evil one. If you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins. And when you fast, don't make it obvious, as the hypocrites do, for they try to look miserable and disheveled, so people will admire them for their fasting. I tell you the truth, that is the only reward they will ever get. But when you fast, comb your hair and wash your face. Then no one will notice that you are fasting, except your Father, who knows what you do in private. And your Father, who sees everything, will reward you." The longer I live, the more I appreciate balance, and yet the more I see of extremes. Let's take evangelism, just plain old witnessing for Christ, for example. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we all just developed a lifestyle of witness? The way we did our work, the way we conducted ourselves in our neighborhood, the way we treated our families, the way we spent our time in social gatherings. Wouldn't it be great if just as a regular part of life, Christ just kind of flowed through and opened doors, and we spoke in appropriate moments and we waited for the right time, and on other occasions we said nothing until it was obvious that it was the right time and then we spoke. But we don't do that. Christians, I notice, either do not talk at all about Christ, until Sunday, of course, or that's all we talk about. I mean, our work gets in our way because we're there to talk about Christ, or our fun times need to be filled with discussions about Christ and the issues of Christianity. Extremism. It doesn't get the job done. Furthermore, I find that kind of extreme offends. It isn't a witness. Or take Bible study. As much as we love the Bible, wouldn't it be great to just realize on a regular basis the importance of spending time in this book for its counsel and our devotional life, and let it speak to us, and we really obey it as it talks principles that work, and and we carry them out in our lives, but no. Unless I miss my guess, many, I'm trying not to say most Christians hardly touch their Bibles until Sunday. Haven't you lost your Bible and wondered where it was Sunday morning and you went all through the house trying to find it and we've not even thought of it. Or we've met people who do nothing but Bible study. Bible classes several nights a week, Bible talk, Bible memory, Bible teaching, Bible conferences, Bible, Bible, Bible. So that we are preoccupied with nothing but that. Few people, it seems, can get more preoccupied with their thing than Christians. I think the most preoccupied person I was ever around was one of my theology teachers years ago. He was one of my professors in seminary. His study and expertise was in one of the original languages, but he was a theologian. I mean, that was his focus. I don't think he knew at times who the president was. I imagine we'd have been at war several weeks before it would have dawned on him, we're at war. I heard a great story on him the other day, and I need to ask him someday if it's true. I would imagine it is. He had been ministering in Baltimore, and he caught the flight back to Philadelphia to come home, and he waited out front the airport for his wife, and she never showed up, and he went to the phone booth and thankfully remembered his home phone and dialed the number, and she answered. He said, "Where are you? I thought you were going to meet me at the airport." She said, "Well, honey, you drove to Baltimore." So he had to get on a plane, go back, get his car, and drive back to Philadelphia. That is preoccupation. It is easy for us, in our attempt to make righteousness a lifestyle, to go to seed with it. To have our house filled with little mottos, piety, gone to seed. Rather than to live a normal, beautiful, balanced life, connected to heaven, but very much on planet Earth. Jesus did not talk about preoccupation in the 6th chapter of Matthew in the middle of his Sermon on the Mount. He talked about the opposite problem, ostentation, which Webster defines as excessive display. I agree with Martin Lloyd-Jones. The Christian is to live in such a way that men looking at him and seeing the quality of his life will glorify God. He must always remember that he is not to do things in order that he may attract attention to himself. He must not desire to be seen of men. He is never to be self-conscious. But clearly, this balance is a fine and delicate one. So often we tend to go to one extreme or the other. Christian people tend either to be guilty of great ostentation or else to become monks and hermits. As you look at the long story of the Christian church, you will find this great conflict has been going on. They have either been ostentatious or else they have been so afraid of self and self-glorification that they have segregated themselves from the world. We are called to avoid both extremes. Unfortunately, the only people that appreciate an introduction like this are those who are balanced. If you are given to an extreme, it sounds like an extreme introduction. But look at what Jesus said. Beware of practicing your righteousness. It doesn't stop there. He wants us to practice our righteousness. In fact, that is what is rewarded. The practice of righteousness 24 hours a day, every waking moment. The practice of righteousness when we worship just as much as when we work. The practice of righteousness in the paying of our taxes just as much as in the plans for our savings. The practice of righteousness in working with our family as much as with dealing with the public. He's not attacking the practice of righteousness, But beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed. That's the motive. Beware of practicing your righteousness to be noticed by others. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. I think he's saying you will live an empty life. You won't discover along the way a sense of satisfaction and deep-seated pleasure that come as rewards from your heavenly Father. Why not practice my righteousness to impress people? Well, because I get the credit he deserves. And furthermore, I miss the reward he has reserved for me. Not willing to leave it just a general rule, Jesus gets specific. You may remember from our previous time together. Verse 2, when therefore you give alms, don't be ostentatious. Verse 5, and when you pray, don't put on a show. Verse 16, when you fast, whenever you fast, don't look like you're fasting. Don't look holy. Some of the hardest people to be around are those who look holy. That is, they have kind of a medieval idea of holiness. Now, I'll get on that a little bit more later on. When you give, verse 2, don't sound a trumpet. Ta-da-da-da-da-da. $5. Don't do that. Don't do that. In fact, he goes so far as to say, don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Verse 3. I thought about that for a while, and I have an idea. I wonder if he means don't even put it in your journal. Now, we have to keep records, obviously. But when you keep a personal journal, not tax records, but when you keep a personal journal, don't add how much you gave to that particular project. Don't make a record of it. There's no reason to feel smug and sophisticated because you have done some great deed. Just do it and forget about it. Do it for the right motive. Do it sacrificially and generously, and then get out of it. Get on with life until there's another need, and do it again. And he adds, when you pray, verse 5, don't be as the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray and put on a show and use words that make other people feel impressed with them. He says, don't do that. I say to you, the end of verse 5, they have their reward. They get it at the moment somebody else sucks in his breath. Wow, that's the reward. Enjoy it. You're not getting anything more than that. But when you pray, verse 6, now look at what he does. He talks about where you pray, verse 6, to whom you pray, end of verse 6, and how you pray, 7 through 15. First, where to pray. Verse 6, go into your inner room. We've looked at that before. It means a place of secrecy. Maybe your car. Maybe your living room when you're all alone early in the morning. Maybe your bedroom. Maybe a bathroom. It may be a prayer closet that you have built into your place or some place. It doesn't matter the exact spot. The point is, it is a place where you can shut the door and not put on a show. To whom do you pray? Pray to your Father. Notice immediately, he's in secret. If you're going to meet with God, you'll have to meet with him in secret. You have a secret place, don't you? You do develop your righteousness in secret, don't you? I've missed my guess on some folks, but usually it doesn't take more than 5 or 10 minutes, does it, for any of us to spot a person who knows the secret place. Depth doesn't have to be talked about. You can spot a life that's deeper. My father used to say to me years ago, son, always have more behind the counter than you display for people to see. It's great counsel. Always have more stock in the shelves than you put out front for people to see. It's in the secret place you stock the shelves. Your Father who is in secret will honor you with secret rewards because you met with him in the secret place. Now, how do I do it? Verse 7.
First, how not to do it. When you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So first, do not use meaningless repetition. This doesn't mean we don't pray for the same thing several times. Someone was troubled about that the last time I spoke on it, and she asked me, she said, "You mean I shouldn't ask for the same thing more than once?" No, he's talking about meaningless repetition. As a matter of fact, just recently I found in Matthew 26, turn, will you? Matthew 26, verse 44, that Jesus himself prayed the very same thing on more than one occasion. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before being arrested, pushed through a kangaroo court of a trial and then crucified, he was alone with his men in the garden, 26:44. He left them again, went away, and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. I put in the margin of my mind that Paul does this in 2 Corinthians 12 when he prays for the thorn in the flesh. Three times I asked the Lord to take it from me. Three times he said, "My grace is sufficient." So we have a certain example there of at least three times. Our Lord prayed for three separate times the same thing, and you may wish to stop at three or you may wish to go on. It's not a reference to that kind of repetition. This is meaningless repetition of the same words till they almost become a chant. Let me show you an example. Acts chapter 19. You were looking at Matthew 26. An illustration from the New Testament would be Acts 19, 34. The context is the Apostle Paul on a missionary journey. There's a riot that breaks out in the city of Ephesus, and in the process of time, this occurs, 19:34. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from all as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." 2 hours. Can you imagine? A writer named Bruce writes, "The pagans thought that by endless repetitions and many words, they would inform their gods as to their needs and weary them into granting their requests." Oh, that was interesting. Weary them into granting their requests. And I immediately thought of a preschooler at the checkout counter at the grocery store. Because I have raised four, and because I still see children doing the same thing. I don't know whether they disciple one another in it or what, but they all know to do it. "Mom wants some Tic Tacs. Mom wants some Tic Tacs. Mom, can I have some Tic Tacs? Mom wants some Tic Tacs. Can I have some Tic Tacs? Mom, can I have some Tic Tacs?" No, son. "Mom, can I have some Tic Tacs? Can I have some Tic Tacs? Can I have some Tic Tacs?" I wanted to dump the truck of Tic Tacs on the kid yesterday. Finally, wearied from his constant asking, she grabs a handful of them and slams them down, and the gal checks them out. Beep, 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 beep. And the kid got exactly what he wanted. It works among pagans and among parents. But it doesn't work with God. "Lord, Lord, 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 Lord." No way does that get his attention, and it never informs him of a thing. So stop it if you've gotten into that kind of prayer life. Stop that kind of nonsense because it breaks exactly with what Christ teaches. Our God knows all that we need before we ever ask. Verse 8, Matthew 6. "Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him, so ask Him right." Haven't you had to work with your children on a whiny tone or an attitude or say please? You know what that talk is? That's family talk. It's interesting our Lord never refers to the Lord God as friend or sovereign. It's always Father in this passage. It's a family relationship. What father who is really in touch, like our God is with his children, doesn't know the needs of his children? And what a delight it is to a father's heart to have a child who is truly in need ask the dad for help. Just to come with the right motive and quietly or gratefully ask, "Could you help me?" What father is there, as our Lord teaches elsewhere, will give his boy a stone or a snake instead of what he asks for? We have somehow turned prayer time into show time. We have made prayer almost a hypnotic thing, and calling it the moving of the Spirit of God upon us. Our Lord says, don't use meaningless repetition. Just ask the Father and wait. After this, he turns to the way to carry it out. Having told us how not to do it, he says, pray then this way. By the way, have you noticed that there aren't many times that our Bible gives us an exact pattern to follow in any of the disciplines of piety? I've never seen anywhere else a pattern to follow in fasting. I've not seen four steps to take in gaining self-control. I've looked, but I haven't found them. I've only found this and a few other places where we're given not a formula. I don't like that word. It conveys a wooden literalism. Not a formula, but a pattern. Pray this way. Like your son may ask you, how do you change a tire? You change it this way. You show him a way to do it. Or your daughter may want to know how to wear a certain outfit. You wear it this way. Doesn't have to be the exact way, but that's the idea. And that's what this is. Pray then this way. First, look at the whole prayer. I notice the first part of the prayer turns full focus on God, and the last part of the prayer turns attention to humanity. Sort of a vertical-horizontal combination. Pray then this way. Notice, God is referred to in his person as our Father. We're told of his name, verse 9. His kingdom is mentioned in verse 10, and his will as well. God's person, God's name, God's kingdom, God's will. Isn't that a reproof to you and me who tend to go directly to prayer and start with the give me this and I need that and take care, rather than do it this way, Father in heaven. How consecrated and sacred and holy, hallowed is your name. It's your kingdom that I have in focus, and it's your will that is most important. Let it happen on earth just as it continually happens in the swarms of angels in heaven, focusing on God. I'll tell you, it'll revolutionize your prayer life. Now, the second part of the prayer turns attention to us and our needs. Notice the reference to give us, verse 11. Forgive us, verse 12. And deliver us, 13. Give us bread, forgive us debts, a reference to sin, and deliver us from the evil one. I only have time for a few comments, unfortunately, but I hope you will pay close attention. This is one of those sacred paths we walk. Every time I deal with a prayer or a psalm, I feel a sense of sacredness that I shouldn't mess with it much. I should let it speak for itself. God doesn't need anyone's help in making his truth known. Much of it is self-explanatory. Let me just show you what I see here. I'll be brief. Note how he would have us address him, our Father. We're living in a day, in fact, the last decade, it seems to have become more popular for people to pray to Jesus. I don't remember finding places in the scriptures where people prayed to the Son of God. And when he taught his followers to pray, it was always to the Father. So if you wish to be absolutely biblical about it, pray to the Father and call him that. It will help you in praying to see him as Father more than friend, though there's nothing wrong with that, or more than just a distant deity, though there's certainly nothing wrong with that, but Father says it best. If you had a poor relationship with your dad, try your best to understand that has nothing to do with your Heavenly Father. I've heard people go on and on about how they just can't trust God because they couldn't trust their dad. And I feel sorry for people like that. I don't know of anyone I could trust like my Heavenly Father. And as much as your and my dad let us down has nothing to do with casting shadows on our God. He's our Father. He knows how to handle his family. But there's respect in the word as well as freedom. When there's a healthy relationship between father and child, there's freedom. There's an openness. You can relax, and yet you respect him. The older I get, the more I respect my father and my elders. The more I realize my granddad had going for him. I think that comes with age. And the longer I spend in the Father's presence, the more respect I have for him, and the less I want to tell him to do, the more I want to just linger in his presence. Notice how he would have us envision him who art in the heavens. The Greek uses the plural, heavens. This speaks of the transcendence, the immanence, immanence, the immanence of God. He is in the breath that surrounds me. He is in the galaxies, thousands of galaxies removed from me. He surrounds my heavens. He isn't contained in the letters G-O-D. He is everywhere and yet as close as my own breath. Hallowed be thy name. Hallowed. Archaic word, we don't use it these days, I'm sorry to say. It is a word that refers to consecrated, holy, dedicated. Perhaps the only time it flows freely from English lips would be in the repetition of Lincoln's grand Gettysburg Address, where he came to that moving part looking out over the fields that had been littered with the remains of war and said, "We cannot dedicate, we cannot consecrate, we cannot hallow this ground." The brave men, living and dead, who struggled here have consecrated it. You cannot hallow God, but you can acknowledge that he is holy. So it is a statement of fact rather than a request. I acknowledge by uttering your name, Father, that your name is hallowed, separate from sin. By merely reviewing the first few lines of the Lord's Prayer, we've come away with a renewed respect. And you know, men and women, this takes time. We are so hurried. Everything is so instant. I really have to tell you, just to be totally honest with you, I wonder how many of you really will pray about what you should give regarding our future. I really wonder that. I want you to so badly, because I want God in this. I want you to do that more than anything. If we are going to run a spiritual ministry, we need to do it on spiritual terms. The future of this place doesn't rest with my salesmanship. I refuse to use my image and clout for that purpose. I want God to do it. I want Him to meet with you in the secret place and lead you to what you should do. And I know He will, but not in a hurry. We'll take at least a week to hammer that out. Take time. Slow your pace. Give His hallowed name the respect that it deserves. Wait on God. And when that perspective comes toward the end of verse 10, on earth as it is in heaven, when that will begins to unfold itself to us, there is a sense of invincibility. God has led me. That's how the great leaders of God or of the church in the past have led the church. God is in this, and we die for this because we have heard His voice and we're moving in His direction. That's invincible. There isn't a power on earth that can stand against that. But it's become showtime for so long in the church, we hardly see that anymore. Let your will be done. Let your kingdom come. I think it may have in mind the idea of Jesus' rulership over life. Let it come to pass. And as it grows, may it consummate into that grand kingdom you promised for this earth. May it be that kind of kingdom where you rule over all. In the meantime, may your will be done on earth as it is always done among the adoring angels about you. There's a subtle between the lines submission of one's life to the will of God. Let your will be done in me. You want me to rearrange my agenda? Oh God, in the secret place I meet to have it rearranged. You need to rebuke me, do surgery. I'm an open book. That kind of thing. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. After focusing on His person, His name, His rule, His will, there's an appropriate shift to needs, isn't there? Give us this day our daily bread. Isn't that good? Doesn't ask, give us this day our daily cake, our daily pie, our daily feast. Feasts don't come every day. All I need to live is bread. I just need basic sustenance. Just enough clothing to keep me warm. Lord, just give that. Anything above that is grace. I'll settle for bread. I need it on a daily basis. It's a symbol for everything necessary for the preservation of life. And while you're giving, there's something I need just as much for my inner man, and that's forgiveness. What bread is to the outer person, forgiveness is to the soul. Sin is like a debt. It's like a debt. And if it isn't paid, it must be punished. And that's the cry here that our Lord leaves with us. Forgive us our debts. We can't cover them ourselves. Our blood is just blood, but Lord, we come in the name of the Lord Jesus and the blood of Christ that cleanses us and washes our sins away. Forgive us our debts. And what's the comparison? As we have forgiven our debtors. Wow. Is that a reproof? Are you pleased God forgives you like you forgive others? Or are you afraid He might? How can anyone pray, Lord, forgive me, who has anyone he's not forgiven? If the prayer means what it says, and of course it does, he says so much about it and feels so strongly, he even adds to it toward the end of this passage, 14 and 15. He says, if you forgive others their transgressions, he'll forgive you. And if you don't, he won't forgive you. Let those words sink in. I've lived a segment of my life on occasion where I wasn't forgiving. And I'll tell you, I lived under a horrendous pile of guilt, and rightly so. My sins weren't cleared. They stacked. Till I came to terms with that fellow or that gal that I hadn't forgiven. Now the part that troubles most people in the Lord's Prayer is this 13th verse, do not lead us into temptation. How could he? He is hallowed. If temptation means the solicitation to evil, sensual temptation, sexual temptation, lustful temptation, greed temptation, those kind of solicitations to evil, how could he do that? James says, let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. James 1, 13 to 14. God cannot tempt us. Well, then some have said it means testing. Do not lead us into a test. But why wouldn't he? Tests provide us with endurance, and through endurance, character. In fact, James says, don't stop the process in the first couple of three verses of his letter. Because when endurance runs its course, you become people of character. Let the test happen. So the Lord does grant testing. Most likely the verb is a permissive imperative. And perhaps it could be rendered, do not allow us to be led into temptation. Or better, do not allow us to be overwhelmed by temptation. That's why he prays, but deliver us from the evil one. I think that is a reference to the enemy himself, Satan, and his host of demons. Rescue us! I wonder if there's a veiled reference to the Trinity here. It's the Lord, our Father, who is the sustainer giving daily bread. It is the Son and our Savior who makes the forgiveness of debts possible through His blood. And it's the Spirit of God who indwells us and rescues us from the evil one. Just a thought. You want to know what the enemy hates about you and me the most? He hates the pleasure we enjoy in our Father's presence. He once enjoyed it. But through a series of prideful acts, he was cast out, and he looks back with envy, despicable envy on all who enjoy the presence he once had. Thomas Watson, the 17th century Puritan, put it very well. Satan envies man's happiness. To see a clod of dust so near to God, and himself once a glorious angel cast out of heavenly paradise, makes him pursue mankind with inveterate hatred. He comes to this subject of forgiveness once again. By the way, the bracketed section, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Makes such great music. Probably is not in the best manuscripts, the oldest or earliest manuscripts, but has been added out of tradition. Some later manuscripts included it. But back to forgiveness and transgression. I was reading recently and came across a wonderful illustration of what I think is represented in this thought of forgiving someone else and standing upon the bedrock of Christ's death as our forgiveness. It's the Golden Gate Bridge. Its great south pier rests directly upon the fault zone of the San Andreas Fault. That bridge is an amazing structure of both flexibility and strength. It is built to sway some 20 feet at the center of it, of its 1 mile suspension span. Did you know that? That the bridge sways some 20 feet. That ought to give you encouragement when you drive across it the next time. The secret, however, the secret to its durability is its flexibility that enables this sway, but that is not all. By design, every part of the bridge, its concrete roadway, its steel railings, its cross beams, is inevitably related from one welded joint to the other up through the vast cable system to two great towers that bear most of the weight. And they are deeply embedded into the rock foundation beneath the sea. In other words, the bridge is totally preoccupied with its foundation. This is its secret: flexibility and foundation. That's the Christian. Our weight, our hope rests on the foundational towers of the death and the resurrection of Christ. And that's what gives us the flexibility in dealing with people. That's why I can forgive my brother and flex. That's why I have flex and understanding with my sister who fails me and needs to be forgiven. Because the weight of all of that is on the twin towers of the Savior's death and resurrection. That's why he says in verse 15, if you don't forgive men, women, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. And whenever you fast. We're back again to balance. The best thing about fasting is no one knows you're doing it. The worst thing you can possibly do is have someone say, oh, you look like you've been fasting lately. Then you missed it. See verse 16, whenever you fast, I love this counsel. I just absolutely love it. Do not put on a gloomy face. Isn't that great? You ever been around people that really wanted to look spiritual? Not one of them was smiling. It's gloom. That's the unwritten code of ethics down through the centuries of Christianity. Look grim, sad, burdened. It's very popular, especially for missionaries, to talk about the burden of the mission field, or pastors, the burden of the pastor. It isn't a burden. That's his burden. What am I doing bearing his burden and getting all grim about it? I ought to be grim if I'm carrying what God's supposed to carry. And look at this next one, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Do you know in Jesus' day some people painted their faces a little whiter so they would look pale? Kind of like an old saint might look that's in a marble statue. One of my favorite guys in life is a mentor of mine used to say, you can be a fundamentalist, just don't look like it. You know, just don't look like it. Some people get so spiritual, they look like an unmade bed walking down the street. Just hair is deliberately unkempt. No more deodorant. No more pressing of pants. And no more stylish clothes. After all, you're supposed to be a citizen of heaven. Well, what are you doing the 70 years we've got to look at you? Fasting is good for one's health. Fasting helps bring perspective and break bad habits. Fasting is good for self-control. It causes and helps encourage self-discipline. It simplifies life. It brings us back to basics. That's why we fast. That's why it's good for us. But that's why we never are to promote it. Shouldn't be a conference on fasting. You know, where everybody goes out and does it for 2 hours and then has a big supper that night. It was never meant to keep us from being whole people who enjoyed all the benefits God brings His children. Oh, I'd love to, with a magic wand, wave it over those some dear saints who stopped enjoying the things of God. One of the best rabbinic sayings I've ever come across, I came across this week. Quote, "A man will have to give an account on the judgment day for every good thing which he might have enjoyed and did not." Isn't that great? You don't look like you believe it right now. Let me read it again to you. No, the basis of it is 1 Timothy 6:17. God richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Enjoy! All things to enjoy! A family to enjoy! Belongings to enjoy! Money to enjoy! To give, to release, to keep, to save, to use, to invest, to enjoy. A life to enjoy. Songs to enjoy. Worship to enjoy. That's it. Jesus Himself spoke against a gloomy face and an unkempt look and parading one's spirituality, which isn't spirituality at all. It is the worst kind of carnality because it's done in the name of the living God. And young Christians take their cues from it and think, ooh, that's the way I'm supposed to start looking. How do we make this kind of thing happen? I mean, Jesus has touched on things that are so down to earth and so practical, you'd think they were written. You'd think the ink was still wet. You'd think they were written this very morning. In a sense, they were. That's the way it is in God's Word. It's alive and active and sharp and touches on life. Let me give you a couple of thoughts. But you better watch out. You really believe them and do them, they're going to revolutionize your life. Number one, make the Heavenly Father your main focus, not people. Our Father who art in heaven, not all of the people who watch me. Our Father, hallowed be thy name, not all the people, none of whose names are hallowed. Father, thy will be done, thy kingdom come, not people's will. Are you under the thumb of people's will? No wonder you fight with insecurity. No wonder you don't enjoy ministry. You're taking your cues from those who frown back at you. What do they know about what God's doing in your life? Older I get, the less I care about what people think. The more I care about what God thinks. When I get His green light, I'll tell you, He and I have the time of our lives. But invariably, there are some people who don't understand. Sorry. My desire is to focus on Him. I told you to change your life. It'll change your life. You'll no longer be under the thumb of the legalist. You'll stop listening to petty gossip. You'll talk to the Lord about them. Make the Heavenly Father your main focus, not people. Second, make the secret place your primary platform, not the public place. You want a place to wear out with your presence, make it the secret place. Wear that place out. Not the public platform. As I said earlier, when a person is familiar with the secret place, everybody knows it. There is a sense of depth and invincibility and courage that is just contagious. I'd like us to bow together. Just bow our heads. For a few moments, quietly sit before the Lord your God. I sometimes say to folks who are bowing in prayer, just build an altar right there on your lap. Have you told Him in recent days how much you want His rulership? Have you told Him again that you consider His name hallowed and His will your only desire. You've been asking for cake and pie rather than daily bread, a feast instead of just enough sustenance to make it. Your prayer is based on needs or greeds. It's hard to tell the difference in our affluent era. You've forgiven someone else so that the Lord has the green light to carry out His promise to forgive you. There's some ugly anchor you're dragging from your boat that's making your trip across this lake of life a miserable existence. Pull in that anchor. Forgive. How about the secret place? You promise to be there sometime each day for the next several days to do business with God. Good. Do you even know the Lord God? You ever come to the cross like a little child, covered in sin and guilt and just let His blood wash away your sins? If you've never, I don't care what your age is, I don't care if you ever listen to me again, just between you and me right now, why don't you come and let the Lord Jesus take over your life? Our Father in the heavens, how worthy and holy is your name. We bow as subjects of your kingdom, and we acknowledge your will as best and the only thing we want. Give our bodies sustenance, just enough to live. Anything more, we will just be so grateful for. Give our souls forgiveness, anything less, and we live as though we are perishing. And Lord, when those temptations come, may we not be overwhelmed by the evil one and live as though we lack power. Come to our rescue. We humbly bow in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
The preceding message, Prayer and Fasting, Minus All the Pizzazz, was copyrighted in 1988, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2014 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.